Now, just for a change and to help you to listen to the Word of God with freshness, I'm going to read the very latest translation of Isaiah by J.B. Phillips. You'll be able to follow it in your Bible, or you may just prefer to listen to me reading chapters 28 and 29. Isaiah chapter 28 and 29, reading Phillips' translation. I want you to notice something rather special in the first four verses, but I won't tell you what it is so that you can really come to your own conclusion. Why this crown of pride on Ephraim's drunken head? Why the glorious beauty of frail flowers which wreathe the fertile valley, whose owners lie dead drunk? Beware, the Lord's agent is strong and powerful. Like a storm of hail, a hurricane of havoc, like a torrent of rain flooding and flattening, flung down with fury upon the earth. The crown of pride on Ephraim's drunken head shall be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty of frail flowers which wreathe the fertile valley shall be like the first ripe fig of the season, seen, seized, and swallowed all in a moment. In that day the Lord of hosts shall himself be the crown of glory and a diadem of beauty for the survivors of his people. He will give wisdom to those who sit in judgment and strength to those who defend the gate. Yet here in Jerusalem men reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Priest and prophet reel in their cups. They are befuddled with wine, they stagger with strong drink, their very visions are distorted, they stumble over their words of judgment. The sacred tables are covered with filthy vomit, there is not a place that is clean. And now the revelers mock the prophet for saying this. They say, "Who is he trying to teach? Who is he trying to instruct? Are we just weaned? Are we children just taken from the breast? Do we have to learn that the law is the law is the law, and the rule is the rule is the rule, a little bit here, a little bit there?" The prophet replies, "Yes. With stuttering lips and a foreign tongue will the Lord speak to this people. He once said to them, 'This is the rest you may give to the weary. This is the true refreshing.' And yet they would not hear. So the word of the Lord shall be to them, 'The law is the law is the law, and the rule is the rule is the rule, a little bit here, a little bit there.' So they go stumbling backwards, to be broken and trapped and captured. Therefore listen to the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule the people in Jerusalem. Because you say, 'We have struck a bargain with death, we have made an agreement with the underworld. When the overwhelming flood passes through, it will not reach us. For we have hidden behind a lie and taken refuge behind deceit.' Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Here I lay the foundation of Zion, a stone, a well-tested stone, a precious cornerstone, solid and secure. The man who trusts in me shall rest unmoved. I will make justice my line, with righteousness its plummet. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and floods will overwhelm your shelter. Then your bargain with death will be cancelled, and your agreement with the underworld broken. When the overwhelming flood passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Every time it sweeps through, it will take some of you. Morning after morning it will surge through, by day and by night. All news will be of unspeakable terror. The bed is indeed too short for comfort, and the blanket too narrow for warmth." That's a wonderful verse which summarizes the whole reading this morning. The bed is indeed too short for comfort, and the blanket is too narrow for warmth. For the Lord will rise up as he did on Mount Perazim. He will be angry as he was in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his deeds, strange though it be, and work his works, strange as it is. Now therefore stop your mockery, or you will be bound more fast than ever. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts an order for destruction of the whole land. Now listen closely to my words. Hear what I have to say. Does the plowman do nothing but plow? Is he always opening and breaking down his ground? Surely, once the field is level and smooth, does he not broadcast the dill and scatter the cumin, and plant the wheat and barley in rows with vetches sown as a border? For he is instructed aright and taught by his God. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is threshed with a stick and cumin with a flail. No one crushes bread corn to pieces, but once the cartwheel has been driven over it, a man spreads it out and does not crush it. This knowledge also comes from the Lord of hosts, whose counsel is great, is wonderful, and whose wisdom is great. Jerusalem, God's hearth. The word Ariel, A-R-I-E-L, means hearth, fireplace. Jerusalem, God's hearth and altar, where David set up his camp. Let year follow year. Let the round of festivals continue. Yet I will bring trouble upon this hearth and altar, and there will be groaning and grief, and she shall truly be an altar burning for me. I will encircle you with an armed camp. I will surround you with towers of battle. I will and hem you in with siege works. Then you will speak as you lie prostrate. Your words will come humbly from the earth, and weak as the voice of a ghost will be your squeaking from the dust. But the army of your enemies shall become like fine dust, and the army of the ruthless shall be scattered like chaff in the wind. For suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and earthquake and dreadful noise, with storm and whirlwind and consuming fire. And the whole horde of nations who take arms against Jerusalem, yes, all who besiege and oppress her, shall vanish like a dream in the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating, and wakes still hungry. Or a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, and wakes with his thirst unquenched. So shall it be with the armies of all nations who fight against Mount Zion. Stupefy yourselves. Yes, live in a stupor. Blind yourselves. Yes, live in darkness. Fuddle your wits, but not with wine. Stagger about, but not through drink. For the Lord has drowned you in deepest sleep. He has closed the eyes of the prophets and muffled the heads of the seers, so that the word of the Lord is a closed book to you. When men give it to a learned man and ask him to read it, he says, I cannot. It is a closed book. When they give it to the illiterate and ask him to read it, he says, I cannot read. Now the Lord says, because this people draws near to me only in words and honors me with no more than lip service, while their hearts are far from me, and their reverence for me is a rule they have learned by heart. See, I will deal with them in a way that will astonish them, and leave them filled with amazement and wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall be eclipsed, and the understanding of their clever men be overshadowed. Alas for those who hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows what we do? Your thoughts are upside down. Is the potter so much clay? Is the thing that is made to say to its maker, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he has no sense? It shall surely not be long before Lebanon's forests turn into fertile fields, and fertile fields become like forests. But in that day, the deaf shall hear words from a book, and out of their darkness and gloom the eyes of the blind shall see. The humble shall find new joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the tyrant's day shall be over, and the scoffer shall be no more. All who watched for evil will be wiped out. Those who destroyed a man with a single word, who perverted the course of justice and defrauded the innocent by a legal quibble. Therefore the Lord, who rescued Abraham, says this concerning Jacob's house: Never again shall Jacob be disgraced. Never shall his face grow pale in fear. For when his children have seen all that I have done for them, they will honor my name. They will honor the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who have been faithless will understand the truth, and the obstinate will be willing to be taught. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the fascination of thy word, that whenever we come to it with an open mind and a willing heart and an obedient will, we discover something within it that we had never noticed before. And we ask that this morning may be no exception. We lay ourselves at thy feet now, and we ask that we may learn of thee. We ask that thou wilt teach us some new truth that will thrill our souls, send us away with rejoicing hearts. We thank thee for this word we have just read. And though it was thy word to a situation far removed from ours, yet we have discovered again and again that thy word is always relevant, that it is timely because it is timeless. And we pray that thou wilt help us to apply it to our own situation, to our own lives, and grant that every one of us may be more worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus because we met here this morning. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. With chapter 28, we enter a new section of the book of Isaiah. Let me just remind you what happened in the first 27 chapters. Chapters 1 to 12, Isaiah looked at the people of God in that little land, which we call the Holy Land, no bigger than the size of Wales, at the meeting point of the three continents of Europe, Africa, and Asia. And the first 12 chapters were preoccupied with that little country in Isaiah's day. Then he began to stretch out in time and space, and the next 12 chapters, chapters 13 to 23, or is that 13 chapters, but chapter 13 to 23, were concerned with the whole of what we call the Fertile Crescent, the Old Testament world stretching from the Nile to the Euphrates, right away round through the Holy Land. And not only was he stretching his vision in space, he was stretching it in time, from the present to the immediate future. Then in chapters 24 to 27, which we looked at last Sunday, he stretched his vision to the whole wide world, right out to the limits of the earth itself, and even included heaven in a side look. And he looked at the whole earth, the whole universe, and he looked to the distant ultimate future, the end of the world. So that if you're a photographer, you'll understand when I say Isaiah was using a zoom lens. He started with a close examination of his own country in his own day, then a wider area in the immediate future, then the whole world in the ultimate future, and he zoomed right out to the limits of prophetic vision. But with chapter 28, he zooms right in again, back to his own nation, back to his own day. And from chapters 28 to 33, we have a series of sermons, if you like, that Isaiah preached, probably in the open marketplace or in the courts of Jerusalem, and a series he preached about the difficulties of his own day and his own people. But that doesn't mean we won't learn something from what he said, because the faults of the people of God in those days appear again in the people of God today. Now, each of these sermons begins with one little three-letter word, woe. It's there at the beginning of chapter 28. In the Authorized Version, it's there in the first verse of chapter 29. I don't think it is in others. In chapter 30, it's there in verse 1. In chapter 31, it's there in verse 1. In chapter 32, it's there in verse 1. Chapter 33, woe, 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 woe. Now, what does it mean? To us it means a little trouble. Come on, pour out your woes to me. Pour out your troubles. But oh, in the Bible it means something far more and far worse than that. It is a curse. It is the opposite of the word blessed. If you say blessed is someone, you are pronouncing a benediction of God on them. But if you say woe to someone, you're pronouncing a malediction upon someone in the name of God. To say woe is to say cursed. Now you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had pronounced a curse on himself. When he saw God in the temple one day, he said, "Oh God, my lips are filthy. My speech is dirty. I use bad language." And he said, "Woe is me. The curse of God must be on me because I'm a man of dirty speech." Now he's going to pronounce the curse of God on a number of other faults of his nation at this time. And as we pick them out and look at them, I think we're going to be looking in a mirror. And as we do, I want you to ask, "Lord, is it I?" Apply it to yourself. Are there any of the things upon which Isaiah pronounced the curse of God, "Woe to you for this," that apply to God's people today? Now the first one, I hope it doesn't. Can do, but I think it's usually rare among the people of God. Alcoholism. That's the first. And he pronounced a woe on those who staggered around and stumbled through life because of an addiction to strong drink. Now, I have said already in a sermon about a fortnight ago, I think, that the Bible does not lay down a rule of total abstinence for all the people of God. It does lay down that rule for some of the people of God, but it always does condemn drunkenness, which reduces a man to the level of an animal. And Isaiah, looking out at his own nation, which was by this time divided into the two halves, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And the 10 in the north named after the main tribe, Ephraim, the 2 in the south named after the main tribe, Judah. And he looks at Ephraim in the north. He lives in the south, by the way, but he looks at Ephraim in the north and he said, "Look at them. They're just a drink-besotted society." And they were. We know from secular records that one of the failings of Ephraim at this time was that they were drinking far too heavily. It may have been the pressure of world events. It may have been the fear of Assyria in the north. Whatever it was, the people were saying quite simply, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And this had developed alcoholism to a remarkable degree. And Isaiah says, "Look at them. Proud city of Samaria, full of drunken people. The capital city, full of drunkenness." And Isaiah prophesies that it'll all collapse. A nation that is given to alcoholism will collapse. Morally, spiritually, it'll go. And so Isaiah pronounces a woe on Ephraim. And he said, "You've got this crown of beauty, the city of Samaria. The Lord should be your crown of beauty. You should not be proud of your own achievements. You should be proud of him and belonging to him." But now, having pronounced a woe on Ephraim, he says in verse 7, "But you here in Judah are just as bad." And he now describes a most awful situation. What would you think if I came into this pulpit the worse for drink? We had a student at college who, in all innocence, did that once. It was all innocence because he was a total abstainer, and he went out preaching one Sunday in a little village church, and it was a terribly hot summer's day, and the old lady who gave him meals said, "Would you like a drink of my homemade elderberry wine?" And he said, "I never touch anything strong." And she said, "Oh, this is nothing, has nothing in it. I know, I made it myself, I know what went into it." And it was so refreshing that he had a second, and when she pressed him to a third, he had that. And by the time he arrived at the church, the church was swimming round him, and he began by trying to read the first verse of the first hymn, couldn't, and told them to sing any hymn they liked, and gracefully collapsed on the pulpit floor. The poor chap never lived it down, but it was in all innocence. But what would you think if that happened in this church? Do you know that Isaiah says here that the priest and the prophet were reeling with strong drink? They stumbled, they staggered as they walked about the house of God. When people came to them and asked them for a judgment on some moral issue, their speech was slurred. They couldn't even speak properly. And the prophet who had a vision of God couldn't even get it out in words. He stumbled so much over it. And he got all confused. It's a sad picture. But it was happening. And in the book of Leviticus, those who were engaged in leading religious worship were absolutely forbidden to touch strong drink before they did so. They must be in absolute full possession of their faculties. It was more important for a priest to have all his faculties than for a man to keep off drinking while he's driving. For he was tampering with the souls of men. And that's a more dangerous occupation than tampering with the physical lives of people by drinking before you drive. Now, the priest and the prophet were reeling with strong drink in Jerusalem, the capital city of God, in the temple. And Isaiah went into the temple one day and he saw a most horrible sight. And it's there in crude and direct language. The Bible is direct. And it sometimes offends our nice respectability, but it's very direct. And Isaiah said, I went into the house of God, and the sacred tables were covered with vomit. Can you imagine anything worse in the house of God? No wonder he pronounces a curse on it all. No wonder he criticizes his own nation for this. I remember going into public house once when we were on a mission in the north of England, and a man who was three parts gone put down his tankard and turned to me and he said, you know, nothing gets me closer to God than a pint of beer. At least, he said, there's one thing gets me closer to God, and that's another. That's nigh blasphemy. It's confusing spirits. And there is a link between the two. On the day of Pentecost, everybody thought they were drunk. They weren't. They were very close to God. But there's a substitute, superficial moving of strong drink that many people confuse with the real moving of the Spirit of God. And this was happening. Now, furthermore, this drunken state, when it heard Isaiah's preaching, mocked and scoffed and criticized it. Now, look what they said. And here, I'm afraid I have a very personal interest in what they said. Did you notice in the first few verses of this prophecy in 28, the alliteration? Alliteration being using rhyming words or words beginning with the same letter. Now, did you notice that Isaiah used it? There's nothing new on that blackboard. And sometimes you have the same reaction to this as I think they had to Isaiah. Isaiah said, like a torrent of rain, flooding and flattening, flung down with fury upon the earth. And the frail flowers of the fertile valley like a first ripe fig. Do you see it? See it all? F, 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 F. And then his final phrase, seen, seized and swallowed in a moment. There's a good 3-point sermon for somebody. Now, do you know that in the Hebrew, the priests were criticizing Isaiah for his alliteration? They said, it's childish. Who does he think he's teaching? Kids in the Sunday school? That he has to rhyme it all up for us. Line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little, teaching us like kids. Do you know, it's amazing how many people who think that they're big and think that they're men, who criticize Christian teaching because they say it's for kids. We're older than Sunday school. We're too big for this kind of teaching. It's too childish, it's too simple, teaching us little rhyming words. Well, Isaiah said to them when they criticized him for this, well, if you won't take it from me, you'll have to take it in exactly the same way from foreigners. He said, if you won't take it little by little and rhyme upon rhyme from me, if you won't take simple teaching that makes it clear as to a child, by the way, if you're ever going to get anything into a drunkard's head, you'll have to talk to him like a child anyway. And I think Isaiah was most appropriate here, not suggesting that you need it for the same reason. But the truth of God is essentially simple. It is essentially for those who become as little children, who are prepared to be taught as children. This is one of the things that lies behind this Sunday morning program. We're all in Bible school because we're all children. We all need to be taught the word of God here a little, there a little, line upon line upon line, precept upon precept upon precept, building up our knowledge as you would build up a child's knowledge in day school. Well, now, Isaiah said, you won't take it from me like this, all right. You will have to listen to people speaking to you in a foreign language. And because they will speak in a foreign language, you'll have to take it as a child would, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little, because you can only take a foreign language like that. And that was fulfilled. They laughed at Isaiah's prophecy of doom. But one day the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, and they shouted taunts at the people of God in Jerusalem, and they used the Assyrian language, and the Jews had to ask each other, what does that mean? And they had to learn it line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little. And Isaiah said, if you won't take it from me this way, you'll take it from foreigners. But if you won't learn it as a child, then God will give it to you, and you'll have to learn it as a child. And this came true, and they had to learn the Assyrian language line upon line upon line to understand what they were saying to them. Such then is the intellectualism, as I've called it, of those priests and prophets. They were superior. They wanted philosophy. They wanted elaborate oratory. Oh, we've had people come to this church and who've gone away saying exactly the same thing. One man came here, a businessman, or he was big, he was a man. He came here and he went away and he said, it's childish stuff being taught in that church. And he's never been back. Childish, he counted it. Well, except you become as little children and learn it line upon line, then the same word of God applies, that you don't see the kingdom. You don't understand spiritual truth. Now we go a little further here. Verse 12 is a key verse, and I want you to notice it, underline it if you will. Verse 12 of chapter 28 says this: God has said to the people of God, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the key word for this morning's meditation now and in the worship is the word rest. When we come to the worship, I want you to notice that every hymn, every prayer, every reading in the worship is centered on the idea of rest. We started by singing, O Sabbath Rest by Galilee. And we're going to be thinking of this word rest all the morning. And it's a key word. God said through Isaiah to the people, I will give you rest. But they wouldn't hear. It was too childish. And to this day, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People say it's too childish. And they go on with the strain and stress of modern living, and they never find rest for their souls, because they never take the yoke of Christ upon them. When they do, they find rest. It's a wonderful word, this, and I'm going to play about with it quite a lot. Now we go on to verse 14. They were scoffing. They were deriding the prophet. They were mocking what he tried to say to them about rest. So Isaiah said to them, you are mistaken in thinking that you can find rest and security in making a covenant with your enemies. For at this time Judah was on its way with ambassadors to the nation of Assyria to try and make peace. And the ambassadors came back and said, we've made a bargain, a treaty, a pact with the killers, and therefore when they come, they're not going to kill us. I can't help thinking of Neville Chamberlain waving the piece of paper at Northolt Airport, just along the A40 here. Peace in our time. You don't get security and rest by making a treaty with a killer, by making a bargain with death, a covenant with the underworld. And this is what Judah was doing. And Isaiah said, you say I have made a covenant with death. I've made a bargain with the killer. He won't touch me. The simple answer is that if you do that with any man, sooner or later, after he's killed the others, he'll come after you. And that's precisely what happened to Neville Chamberlain's hopes. And it was going to happen to Judah. And Isaiah said to Judah, don't go running off to this enemy to make a pact with him and come back waving that paper and saying peace in our time. He'll kill everybody else, but he won't touch our nation. Don't put your trust there. Where do you rest in complete security? Well, let me do a little drawing for you. Verse 16 is a crucial verse in which God says through the prophet, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a well-tried stone, a cornerstone, a precious stone. And you need to know something about Middle East building to understand this phrase. If you've noticed a flint cottage in Buckinghamshire, you've seen the same style. The idea is you build a straight corner and then you fill up the walls with rubble, and the corner holds the wall. Now, if you see this in the Middle East, unlike the flint cottage, you'll see, instead of bricks, stones at the corner, and you will see at the bottom the largest of all, which holds up the corner. The chief cornerstone, everything rests on that. The security of the building is on that. If you pull that out, the whole thing collapses. These walls go, the corner goes, everything goes. But if there's a good cornerstone, well laid, the whole building is secure. The chief cornerstone of Solomon's temple weighed 113 tons. It holds up the entire corner above the Hebron Valley, and you can still see it today. The chief cornerstone. God says, don't go rushing off to Assyria to make a pact. Don't go rushing off here, there, and everywhere. Stay right where you are in Zion, and in Zion, I'm going to lay a chief cornerstone. And if you build on that, you won't panic, you won't make haste, you won't be ashamed of yourself later. Now, what was he referring to? We know now, because we've got the New Testament. Three times in the New Testament, this verse is quoted, and it's quoted of Jesus Christ. And what Isaiah is saying is this: right here in Jerusalem is the foundation of your rest and your security. You wait here, and I'm going to lay a foundation stone. Do you know that idea gripped the imagination of the New Testament preachers? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. If you build on him, you've got security, you've got rest, it holds everything else up. Remove Christ from your life and the whole thing collapses, but put Christ in and you've got rest, security. And Isaiah said, don't you go rushing off trying to find this foundation for your security in men. It's such a temporary thing. Your covenant with death is useless. Your covenant with the killer means that when he's killed everybody else, he'll come after you. Don't you think because you've got his name on a piece of paper, he'll leave you alone forever and ever. You can't make a covenant with a killer because you can't trust him, and sooner or later he'll turn on you. And now comes this lovely verse 20. The bed is too short and the blanket too narrow. If there are any preachers here this morning, I give you that text and urge you to preach a sermon on it. When you announce the text, you'll have interest straight away. The bed is too short and the blanket too narrow. Is there a better picture of misery than that? Have you ever tried going camping and had these two things true for you? The bed is too short and the blanket too narrow. You try to rest and you just get off and you're woken up again. Your feet are cold. And then you stretch and your feet are out the bottom or hitting the bottom. And you just can't rest. You can't settle down. What Isaiah is saying in this very vivid phrase is this: if you put your trust in anyone but God, the bed's too short and the blanket's too narrow. There is no final rest. As Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And this is a picture of people without God. This is a picture of a life that isn't built on the foundation of Christ. It's a life in which the bed is too short and the blanket too narrow. They can't get settled, can't rest, can't feel secure, can't feel settled. Something breaks in to disturb them. But I've been a minister long enough to see that in the lives of people who are built upon Jesus Christ, the bed is long enough and the blanket's wide enough. And they can rest and they know what serenity of soul really means. Now, in the third section of this chapter, Isaiah, having told them that God is going to come with destruction for the land, must temper that warning with a word of comfort, and he uses two parables from country life. Very simple parables. He says, does a plowman go on plowing the soil all the year round? Does he go on churning it up? Does he go on breaking it up forever? No. He only does it until he's got a good seed bed, and then he sows. The lesson from this picture is this. God isn't going to plow up his people forever and ever. He's only going to plow until he's got it ready for sowing something good again. So the judgment is going to be limited. The other picture is of threshing. He said, you've got to be very careful when you thresh that you use the right instrument. If you use a threshing sledge on small seed like dill, you'll destroy it. You should use a stick, a flail. And so you would use a cartwheel on bread corn to thresh it, and this is typical Middle East policy, but you would only go over it once with the cartwheel to separate the corn from the chaff. If you once went over it again, you'd begin to damage the grain. In other words, you must be limited in your threshing, or you'll destroy what is good. And the word of comfort in this is this. For your drunkenness, for your stupidity, for your mockery of God's teaching, God is going to plow you up, but only so that he can sow something good. God is going to bring a thresher over you, but only just enough to separate the good from the evil. He's not going to go on plowing, and he's not going to go on threshing after he's achieved his purpose. And with the people of God, that is exactly what God does. He has a plan, even in his punishment. He has a purpose, even when he chastises his people. And he doesn't do it so much that he destroys what is good and is left with nothing. Now we turn to chapter 29. A chapter of spiritual blindness centered on the city of Jerusalem. And the amazing thing to me is this, that men who can read a scientific book that leaves me absolutely bewildered, men who can understand complex philosophy, men who are brilliant in their work, find this book, a closed book, and can't understand it. Isn't this amazing? Some of the most intellectual people in the world can't make any sense of this book because they're spiritually blind. And this chapter is concerned with those to whom the Bible is a closed book, a sealed book. Now let's see how it all happened. Another little drawing, perhaps. In the temple at Jerusalem, there was an altar, large square altar like this. It had horns at the four corners, and inside there was a grate. And the fire was kept burning in there. The smoke ascended out of the top. And they would lay the carcasses of the animals on the fire there for the burnt offering. And the ashes would drop down in the bottom of the altar. And this was called God's hearth, God's fireplace. Or, in the Hebrew language, Ariel. When somebody said Ariel, they thought of God's fireplace, the place where the burnt offerings were burnt, where the blood ran down the altar, where the fire was always burning. And Isaiah now predicts that Jerusalem, the whole town, the whole city, will become God's fireplace. What is true of that piece of furniture in the temple will be true of the whole city. Blood will run everywhere, and fire will burn everywhere. The whole city will be called God's fireplace. Do you know that was literally fulfilled again? The place was razed to the ground. The blood of those people who lived there flowed through the streets, and Jerusalem became God's fireplace. But Isaiah said, don't worry, because the enemies who surround the city will be dealt with. God will not allow this to continue forever. And again, it was literally fulfilled. They were dealt with. They were brought down to the dust. In one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers perished. without the Jews firing a shot or an arrow. And that's what happened. Now, all that's in the first 8 verses. And I run over it because we've looked at this already. The important verses are verse 9 to verse 12. Isaiah felt that he was just speaking to a crowd of drunks. He said, "You're in a stupor. You don't listen when I tell you this. You seem to be befuddled. It's as if you were trying to wake a drunken man and saying, 'The house is on fire. You've got to get out. You must get out before you're burned.' And the drunken man says, 'Watch that,' and takes no notice." Now that's how Isaiah felt. It was like trying to waken a drunken man and get a message of warning into his thick brain. And he couldn't understand it because he could see that it wasn't just when they were drunk that they were like this. When they were plain sober, he couldn't get the message in. Now preachers have sometimes felt like this. I hasten to add that I don't feel like this. I get spoiled here. But some churches you go to, as they say, you've got to take all your fire with you. Or else you find somebody saying it's like preaching at a brick wall. Just can't seem to get it in, and they're perfectly sober. Now what's gone wrong? Isaiah says they're behaving as if they're drunk, and yet they're not drunk. They're in a stupor, and yet not with wine. What's gone wrong? And you will find this the whole world over. God has put them in a spirit of drunken stupor. Mentally, they might as well be filled with alcohol for all they can take in, and yet they haven't been touching it. What's done it? They're drunk in a drunken stupor, but not with wine. It seems as if their eyes are closed, their minds are shut, they just can't take it in. You tell people of judgment to come and they can't take it in. It's like telling a drunken man the house is on fire, as I've said. Just don't listen. Tell a man that he's going to face his maker one day and be responsible for all that he's done and said, and he just looks at you as if he's drunk. What's done it? Well, the answer is in the rest of this chapter. If you ask him to read the Bible and he's an intellectual, he'll say, "This book is sealed. I just don't get the message." If he's a literate, he'll say, "Well, I can't read anyway, so there's no point." He doesn't get someone to read it to him. All this is there in verse 11 and 12. There are people who just never read that book. People who, if you did read it to them, you might as well read the Quran to them in Arabic for all the impression it makes. Now, what's gone wrong? Do you know what Isaiah says has gone wrong? It's due to religious formalism. It's due to honoring God with your lips when your heart is far from him. It's due to parrot-style praise. It's due to learning things by heart and repeating them like a parrot in church, while your heart is far, far away. It's due to spending all the time of the prayer in worship wondering whether you left the gas on, or thinking about yesterday's football match. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far away. Do you want to know what sort of worship God loves? Not people who learn a creed and recite it. Not people who just sing because everybody else is and they've got a hymn book pushed into their hand. But people whose hearts desire to tell God how much they love him. People whose hearts are full of love and adoration and praise. People who want to worship. And who, if they couldn't come to church, if they had to stay at home, would still worship because they wanted to. And the people of Israel, oh, they were religious. They had all the feasts, all the services in the temple. They had the lot. But their heart wasn't in it. The only worship God's interested in is heart worship. It'll have to come out through the lips, but it must start in the heart. And this was the reason for this drunken stupor. If people are just coming to church for the outward show of it, if they're just saying things that they don't mean, if it's all formalism that they've learned by heart, then you can preach the word to them, and this book is a closed book. If it's just religion, then revelation can't get through. That's what was wrong with these people. Furthermore, they thought that because they didn't meet God in church, that God wouldn't meet them during the week. My wife reminded me this morning of a time when during the feast of Ramadan out in Arabia, when every good Muslim fasts from sunrise to sunset, we found in a dark cupboard an Arab eating food. And do you know why he was doing it? He was not in the dark cupboard because he wanted to hide from men, but because he thought Allah couldn't see him. And he honestly thought that God couldn't see him in the dark cupboard, and there he was scoffing away during Ramadan. But we may laugh. You've done that, and so have I. Every one of us in this church has thought, because we didn't notice God standing in the room, that he didn't see what we were doing. We've all behaved like that. And the Israelites were behaving like that. They said, who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? And all their intrigues with Assyria, they thought God didn't know a thing about it. Just because you don't meet God in worship doesn't mean that God doesn't see you during the week. Just because your worship and religion are so formal that you never get near the Lord doesn't mean the Lord isn't near you. Just because I can't see God, it doesn't mean he can't see me. If that Arab had read the Quran right through, he'd have come across this sentence, that the Lord can see an ant on a black rock at midnight. And that's a truth that you'll find in the Bible too. And so their derision of the prophet was due to an intrigue that they thought God couldn't see. And Isaiah said, your thinking is upside down. You are the clay, he is the potter. Can the clay say to the potter, he doesn't see me? Can the clay say to the potter, he has no sense? Can the clay say to the potter, I will decide what I'm going to do? I will intrigue. I will make my own life secure. That's what was going on. And you can understand why when Isaiah preached to them, they just didn't understand. They had reversed their thinking, and they thought that man was at the top and God was at the bottom. The clay was up there and the potter was down here, and the pot could say to the potter anything it liked. And there are many, many people who think exactly the same way. They think God can't see them, and they think they can tell God what to do, and they can keep God in his place, and they've got their thinking upside down. Finally, in verses 17 to 24, again, it finishes with a note of hope. Do you notice that both these chapters have the same pattern? First of all, something about drunkenness, either physical or mental. Then secondly, something about their intellectual attitude of scoffing. But thirdly, always a note of hope. If Isaiah began a sermon with woe, he always finished it with blessed. And that's a grand combination and the right way round. You can't tell people of the blessedness of God until you've told them of the curse of God. You can't tell them of the love of God till you've told them of the law of God. You can't give them a sense of his mercy till they understand his justice. They will never appreciate his pardon until they've understood his punishment. And so this was the way round, and Isaiah began the sermon with woe and finished it with blessed. And chapter 28 finishes on a note of optimism. One day, he says, these deaf people will hear words out of a book. One day, he says, these blind people will come out of their darkness and gloom and see the truth and the light. One day the poor and the needy will be lifted up and the scoffer and the tyrant brought down. The fruitful field at the moment of the scoffer will become the jungle, and the jungle of the poor and needy will become the fruitful field. God will turn things right way up one day. Do you know, it's wonderful to worship a God who's going to put things right way up one day. At the moment, everything's upside down. At the moment, people's thinking is upside down. Man is the master of his fate. Glory to man in the highest, and God's somewhere down here. That's upside down. They said of the early apostles, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. But you know, in fact, the apostles were turning the world right way up. But of course, if you're standing on your head, it looks the other way. And since the majority of people in the world are walking around upside down in their thinking, Christianity seems upside down to them, but really it's right way up to God. And God's going to put everything right way up, and the poor and the needy will prosper, and the scoffer and the wicked will suffer. God will put everything right one day. God's not a God to let it all go on as it's going at the moment. Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm when you're depressed about the fact that the innocent suffer and the wicked prosper. The psalmist nearly lost his faith because so many bad people got away with it and so many good people had a rough time, until he went into the sanctuary and then he understood their end. And he saw that God would put it all right way up one day, and he was prepared to wait. So one day true religion will flourish. And these blind people, these stupid people who can't take the word of God in because their religion is formalism. And you will find this, that in a church where it's all outward show, in a church where it's all lip service, in a church where the words are repeated by heart without meaning, in that church you will find they can't take much Bible study. In that church they will say, it's a closed book, I just don't get it all. In that church you will not find Bible study, because it will not be liked or understood. But one day, and this is the last verse of chapter 29, one day those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur, or the stubborn, will accept instruction. It has been my joy over the few years I've been privileged to preach the word to see this happen, to see men and women come and listen to Bible study, and obviously they don't get it. They go away and they say, well, it's childish, and so it goes on. And then one day the Holy Spirit touches them. The blind eyes are open and the deaf ears are unstopped. And suddenly they find this book is the most interesting book in all the world. Suddenly they find I can understand it. Suddenly they find it makes sense, it hangs together. And they're often a voyage of discovery that will last a lifetime. Even if they spent 5 hours every day studying this book, they would still find 40 years later that there was new truth to discover. Once the blind have understanding, once the stubborn will receive instruction and sit humbly and be taught as a child the word of God, then they have begun a voyage that will last them until that day when they stand in heaven and understand God as fully as he understands us. For now we see through at last darkly, but then face to face. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy truth, and we thank thee for every lesson we have learned this morning. We pray for anyone in this congregation who has not got anything at all from thy word, and we ask that thou wilt have mercy on them, that thou wilt open their eyes, soften their hearts, and bring them to the point of spiritual illumination, that they may truly worship thee. And now as we have the children join us, we pray that thou wilt help us to enter into that Sabbath rest which remains for the people of God. Grant us to come unto Christ and know that he brings us rest for our souls. We ask it in his name. Amen.